Turn in the scriptures now to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. We'll begin reading at Hebrews 4, verse 14, and read through the end of chapter 5. Hebrews 4, verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There ends our reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon is Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, through this word which we have read, and through the proclamation of this word, embolden us to draw near, to come boldly, seeking according to our need. And through this word, may we be impressed and moved to worship the one who sits upon that throne, Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, whom thou art well pleased. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the beautiful theme of the general epistle to the Hebrews exalts Jesus Christ as the mediator of the covenant, showing his supremacy, showing his sufficiency, showing the perfection of his continuing eternal ministry for our sakes. And where we began to read, we see a very important aspect of that theme, and that is that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he has passed into the heavens. He is ministering in the tabernacle made without hands. He is in the presence of the Father in our very own flesh. He is like us. touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He is unlike any other high priest in that he is perfectly qualified for an eternal, holy, saving ministry at the right hand of God as our great priest king. The exhortation that follows that at the end of verse 14 is, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold fast our profession, the profession of our faith in God. Very generally, the profession of faith that we all make. And this sermon was given in Southwest Church on the occasion of Confession of Faith. Hold fast our confession, keeping in mind, seeing that we have such an high priest passed into the heavens. Then there's added another encouragement, which is needed in order that we might hold fast our confession. It is our temptation, our inclination even, to falter in making that good confession all our days, steadfastly, continually. It is tempting at times when faced with enemies to stifle our voices or to falter at the affliction and persecution that we are enduring or that we will endure. And so here is another exhortation to the end that we might hold fast our profession. Let us come boldly. Let us come boldly. We come boldly on account of that great theme, the same great theme, that we have a great, sympathetic high priest. Therefore, let us come boldly. And what we find and what we obtain or receive will equip us above what we could ever imagine for holding fast our confession. Let's consider this text, Hebrews 4, verse 16, under the theme, boldly coming to the throne of grace. First, the idea. Second, the purpose. And third, the exhortation. Let us boldly come unto the throne. The throne is what we want to see first and understand. The throne in view is God's throne. It's God's throne, and Christ is seated upon it by God, Christ who is one with God, and yet like us, Christ is seated on God's throne in His human flesh as the mediator. And now we must see the throne. Children, the throne is the seat of a king. It's literally a chair on which He sits and from which He rules. In the pictures, you'll see a high back and armrests and a footstool, and there will be a court, and it's a glorious court. But what surpasses the beauty of His room where He dwells and where He labors and rules is the throne on which He sits. And throughout the history of God's people, especially in the Old Testament, there is much we can say about this throne. It is a glorious throne. It is a throne of grace. We'll see that. But first, let's see that this throne is a throne of glory. Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus is speaking of the future hope of the kingdom of heaven, and He taught the disciples that the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. Ezekiel saw a throne above the firmament, the likeness of a throne, and it had the appearance of a sapphire stone. It conveys the idea of a radiating beauty. Jeremiah 17, verse 12, he calls the throne a glorious high throne. Isaiah, in his vision of God sitting upon the throne, saw that it was high and lifted up. And later, when he heard the Lord speak, the Lord said, "The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." And so also Jesus later confirms in Matthew chapter 5 when He says, "Swear not at all, neither by heaven, For it is God's throne, and all of this is given to us and is brought into this idea of the throne so that we can, when we conceive of coming to the throne, we know and we are mindful that it is a highly exalted, glorious throne, and it is a wonder for us to come to it. More can be said about the throne. The scope of His rule from that throne has no boundaries. He reigns over all the nations, even over the heathen. According to Psalm 47, it's an eternal throne. He reigns from everlasting to everlasting. It's a throne of righteousness. Psalter number 260 says, "With clouds and darkness He is clad, and on truth and justice rests His throne. He holds a scepter," according to Hebrews 1 verse 8, "which is a scepter of righteousness. His authority is wielded on that throne with righteousness. All that He does is righteous, and the end of His rule is that righteousness is maintained. And in the end of the world, we will see that throne. We will see Him sitting upon the great white throne, and it will stand brilliantly before all men and angels, and He will open the books from that throne and render judgment from that throne, and we will hear His judgment and be delighted by it. We begin with the throne so that we might not lose our reverence as we come boldly to the throne of grace. The sight of this glorious exalted throne, when we behold it, and even when the wicked, the reprobate behold it, they will fall on their knees and put their faces in the ground because it is so glorious. And when we come as sinners to this throne, now we will understand how our need of grace. Who are we, poor sinners, to come, and even much less to come boldly? Whatever boldness we have when we come to the throne of grace, it might not be and ought not to be the boldness of ignorance. Not giving a moment to consider the greatness, the infinite power, wisdom, holiness, and the perfection of His righteousness and justice. It is a glorious throne. But when we speak of the throne, we are interested in this text in the throne as a throne of grace. And we also, to understand the throne of grace, we must understand that when the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of a throne, he's using a figure of speech. He's using a figure of speech so that the throne stands for something. The throne represents something, and it represents the rule of the king. The throne is a symbol of the seat of kingly royal government. And so the throne really has no character at all. It's not a literal chair with armrests and a footstool and a high back. It's the symbol of the rule of God through Jesus Christ. So what gives the throne or the rule its character is the one who sits upon the throne. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. In His eternal counsel, God's eternal counsel, He appointed Jesus Christ to be His Christ, to rule and to execute His eternal counsel. All power is given to Him in heaven and in earth. He performs God's will. He upholds God's law. He governs every creature, and He executes God's judgment. And all that He does from the throne, He does as the mediator. Which is to say, all that He does on that throne, He does as our head, and for the good, for the interests of all the members of the body. The one sitting on the throne loves the church, because the one sitting on the throne is the Lamb that was slain for the church. The one sitting on the throne loves the church and understands the church, because he is like unto them in every respect, with the exception of sin. This throne is gracious because Christ sits upon it. He is gracious out of his eternal love. He is gracious, giving good things to undeserving sinners on account of his righteousness. He continues forever because at the throne, and therefore his grace, his mercy, abideth forever. He has bought them with the price of his precious blood. He will not withhold from them any good thing. And so we see the throne in all of its glory, including the glory of his grace. And so, understanding who sits upon this throne, our view of the throne as a glorious throne is transformed. The grace of the Christ and the grace of his throne does not take anything away from his incredible power, or his unsearchable wisdom, or his perfect righteousness and justice. It does not take anything away from his unblemished holiness and the consuming wrath that comes forth from that throne to destroy all those who are guilty of sin. In other words, grace is not the switch that dims all the other attributes of God. And that is sometimes the conception of God, as though his attributes are all unique from one another and distinguishable from one another, and you can consider God at one time and in one place according to his justice. But in another time and in another place, you can consider his love. Or that you can take one attribute, like his love or his grace, and say that here is the one that rises above all the attributes and overtakes them, overwhelms them, so that it's really not even appropriate to think of the glory of his throne or to meditate on the justice and holiness and the truth of his throne. We only focus on grace, but that's not how we are to conceive of the throne of grace. The switch of grace does not dim all the other attributes in their glory. They are all one. All of God's attributes are one. And understanding that, believing that, when we see that his throne is a throne of grace, then we are even more bold to come. Because we see his power, omnipotence, the ability to do whatsoever he pleases. We see his infinitely expansive authority over all, and it assures us that whatsoever we might seek from him and he might give to us graciously, he is able. And we contemplate his justice and righteousness in light of his grace, and it's a wonderful assurance that we who are sinners have found refuge in one who maintains perfect righteousness. And that's so much better than having justice or righteousness dismissed as though it doesn't matter anymore. We come as those who are declared righteous, graciously declared righteous, and we are sure that whatsoever he gives us will be in harmony with righteousness and justice. And the wisdom that would overwhelm us and mystify us because his ways are past finding out, and that wisdom that is so glorious that we might approach unto it and say, I don't even know what to ask for because he is so highly exalted above me, and I'm nervous to ask for anything at all, but understanding his grace, his favor towards us, then we are ready to pour out our hearts and make our needs known openly to him. To come to the throne of grace is to come to a very awe-inspiring, the most awe-inspiring place. And at the same time, to come to the throne of grace is a place where there ought be no fear. There ought be no hesitancy as we come in the name of the one on the throne. To this throne of grace, we come boldly. We come spiritually. That's the manner of our coming. We come spiritually until the day when we will be surrounding His throne in the new heavens and the new earth. And until that day when we will be around His throne, even in our glorified bodies, we come through the spiritual exercise of prayer. To pray in the name of Jesus Christ is to step foot in His courts and to walk, to make an entrance before His face and to make requests before the one who has the power to give all that we stand in need of. Sinners come, we come and are exhorted to come. And this is, of course, only possible by faith. That is the way in which we approach unto the throne, by faith in the one who sits on the throne. Coming by faith, we come with broken hearts, with contrite spirits, boasting in nothing but the cross. Sinners come, but only by the power of God's grace which draws them. As Jesus taught us in John 6, verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. It's a miracle wrought by the one on the throne with all His power and righteousness and wisdom. A miracle of grace that we even come. And this wonder is magnified because the salvation He has given us and the confidence of faith is so great that we come to this glorious throne boldly. Boldness, in a word, is confidence. Confidence without a place for hesitation or doubt or fear. This boldness is not ignorance. This boldness is recognizing the glory of His throne, yet drawing near in the full assurance of faith. This boldness is admitting our own unworthiness to come before Him, yet coming confident that His throne is a fountain of mercy. This boldness is remembering, being mindful that what we deserve is to be blotted out. Our name must be blotted out, and yet we still come with the confidence that He will not blot us out. He will not destroy us with the brightness of His glory, because He was blotted out in our place. Boldness is coming and making a request for what is humanly impossible. What is impossible, we ask for. We seek it. And we do so with the expectation of sons and daughters coming to our Heavenly Father. We come boldly. We approach boldly. We are not slowly approaching, nervous that at any moment He's going to turn against us and throw us out. But we come and we stand firm in the name of Jesus Christ. And as we approach and our enemies say, "You have no right," or our conscience accuses us, "What do you think you're doing going to the throne? When's the last time you prayed anyway?" But we come boldly. We come all the way to His throne. Because we don't come in our own name. And because we know the one who sits on the throne. And this boldness that is in view is not only the boldness of our coming, but there is application also for the boldness of our speaking. Really, that's a part of our coming. We don't just come and stand there. We don't just make an entrance into the courts and walk near enough to the throne to be considered in His presence and then just wait. But we speak. And the word here that's used for boldness conveys the idea of plainness of speech. When Jesus was with his disciples in John chapter 16, the disciples pled with Jesus to speak plainly, not in proverbs. Don't conceal the meaning in these proverbs like he often did in his parables, but speak plainly, openly, frankly. And there must be our boldness as well. Not dressing up every one of our petitions so that they sound good to those who are around us, or that so that we might have a little bit more confidence that if we say these petitions just right, then God will be more inclined to answer us and give what we need. We come boldly and we make our requests, make our needs known very simply unto God. This is the manner of approach to which we are exhorted as a people who are brought near. The way to the throne is Jesus Christ, and through His sufferings, through His cross, the way is wide open. Wide open. Come boldly. The purpose of our coming is to find or to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That word that we may obtain mercy and find grace. That word that communicates purpose. This is why we come. This is the objective of our coming, to obtain something, to receive something, and to find something, to be granted something. Mercy and grace are what we seek and what we are coming for. Those verbs of receiving and finding communicate slightly different things, although they are basically interchangeable, and likewise mercy and grace. All these things put together, are mercy and grace in particular, are a recipe for boldness. Seeing that this is what we shall receive, we ought to come boldly. Mercy is the Lord's tender compassion towards those who are miserable, and His will to bless them, to bring them out of their misery and into blessedness. Grace, in this context, is best understood as whatever the Lord is pleased to give us. Grace is this undeserved favor that's implied in the text, that what he gives us is not deserved, but grace, this grace to help, is the gift. We will find what we need to help us. We can relate these things in this way. Those who are coming to find mercy, they are assured of God's favorable attitude towards them. They are assured that He is willing to show compassion and bless them. And they also find help. They are also given what they need in their particular circumstances and as He deems suitable. Some examples may help us understand this. Those who are burdened by guilt, the guilt of their sins, they know they have provoked God unto wrath. They know they are deserving of judgment. And they come boldly to the throne and they make known their need unto God as guilty sinners, and they pray, "Forgive us, forgive us." And they obtain mercy in that they are not shooed away from the throne. They are not turned away and say, "Who do you think you are?" They receive mercy in that their prayer is heard and they are received into the presence of the Christ. And then they find grace also. They find grace in the declaration of their forgiveness in their own conscience through the Spirit and the Word. Those who are captive to the flesh and the snares of Satan come boldly, praying, "Deliver me." Deliver me from this addiction. Deliver me from this sin which has become my habit. And they receive mercy in that the Lord hears them and they are not turned away and they are not left in their bondage and they find grace in the gift of sanctifying deliverance. Those who are oppressed by enemies receive mercy in that God does not turn away His eye from their affliction or His ear from their cries, and they find grace in the gift of peace or shelter or rescue and justice when ultimately the assurance of victory or victory itself. Those who are without hope, overwhelmed, anxious, receive mercy in that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords makes Himself known to be full of compassion, so that even when the weakness of their faith or unbelief betrays itself in hesitating, halting cries, He still does not turn them away. He mercifully receives them and He gives them grace, and they find grace in His continued presence and the reassurance of His promises. Those who are growing weary, they obtain mercy as He holds them in His hands, the lambs He gathers in His arms, and they find grace as He provides for their need from day to day. Most particularly, in light of the context, the mercy we stand in need of is the mercy of those who have made once a good confession. And on every side we are oppressed, and through many trials we are tried. And we examine ourselves and we see we have faint hearts and little faith and a strong enemy and a pervasive influence of the world. And we have need of mercy. And we're exhorted to come boldly to receive it, to obtain it. The assurance that He will not forsake us and we will receive grace and find grace so that day by day, no matter what the circumstances may demand or no matter what the weakness of our own flesh might arise or the shape it may take, He will give according to our need. What makes you afraid or what makes you nervous or anxious may be more to the point, be worthwhile to make this a point of conversation in your homes, in the congregation. In fact, it's necessary that we do so, as well as a personal meditation. What hurts you? What pain are you feeling? What's grieving you? There's a need, whatever it may be. And sometimes we don't know even what to ask for. And that becomes a roadblock for boldness in our approach to God in prayer. Don't worry about what might be given. In certain cases, you may know what you need. In other cases, you might be mystified. You may only feel the grief, but not know the answer to it. Let the determination of what kind of grace might be given be made by the One who is infinitely wise and only good. Let your hearts and minds not be fixed on what might be given or what His answer might be, but let your hearts and minds be fixed on the throne. Even more properly, on the Lamb that is upon the throne. Don't fear, don't doubt, don't hesitate, because in our weakness, we sometimes ask amiss. Make known your needs unto God. Such a bold approach will be rewarded by the grace to help in time of need. That idea of help in time of need is the idea of especially suitability. What is suitable? He will give you what is suitable. And of course, it's implied that He will, in the one who is all-knowing, that He gives us what is good and what is appropriate in our particular circumstances. But the idea, even more to the point, is the time. In good time. That's what the word literally means. Good time. And so there is another encouragement for our boldness. There's never a time where it's too early to ask for something because it might not be till later that He gives it. Or there's never a time when it's too late where we ought not to go anymore and ask for that because it's too late for us to receive what we need. And there's not a time in the midst of being overwhelmed by troubles that we might say, it's too late for me to be led to the rock that is higher than I. He knows what the time is that is good. Come boldly, make your need known, and trust Him. Leave in His judgment what is that suitable time. His judgment is always good because He knows us. We're back to the one on the throne. He knows us. He's like us in all points. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows where the pain, where you feel the pain. He knows how it overwhelms your heart and affects your mind and shows itself in your body. He knows how it manifests itself in your marriage. And He knows how what He gives and what He maybe not might not give will affect the husband and the wife. He knows what your child, whom you are trying to help, needs. He knows when they need it. He understands His people. Come boldly. He is sympathetic. In the third place, now come to the exhortation that I've given probably a dozen or more times already. Come, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Understand a few things generally about that exhortation. First, a reminder. As we considered from the outset, this whole exhortation is founded on that word, therefore. Because we have a sympathetic high priest in the heavens at God's right hand, and because He is the Lamb who was slain for our sins, because He is one with the Father, and He loves us, come boldly. Don't forget that. Don't forget that every time you call upon God with those words, our Father. Second, as individual believers in need of mercy and grace for yourselves or for those whom you love, we are never alone. We are never alone in the exercise of prayer. The call to come is to us. Let us come boldly. Let's not you go boldly. Let us. And so the whole body goes to the throne. And whether one person is praying privately in his closet, or one is praying while he or she is in the middle of a busy day, yet the whole body is in view. Our Father. Let us come boldly. And when we come together, the converse is also true. We come boldly together and we don't lose sight of all the individual members. That we come together and that we pray collectively and that we keep the whole body of Christ in view does not rule out the wonderful reality that the eye of Jesus Christ is upon all His children in particular. A third thing to consider with regard to the exhortation is the way that it is phrased in the original reveals that there's no rebuke here. There's no rebuke of the Hebrews. There was no rebuke in regard to my own congregation. And there's really no rebuke here also, though there's always room for growth. The idea is not this. You aren't coming boldly, so start coming boldly to the throne. That's not the idea. The idea is continue to and be ongoing in this approach to the throne of grace. The idea is don't stop coming. You're coming boldly to the throne, seeking mercy to find grace. Don't stop coming. Don't faint. Don't fail. Never cease. Because the one is sympathetic who is on the throne. With those general considerations in mind, hear the word of the Lord. The Son of God is on the throne, who was once slain and has made atonement for all our sins, who is exalted in His own righteousness that He shares with us through the means of faith. He continues there forever, for all eternity, exalted above all principalities and powers over every creature. He is there. We are united to Him as the members of His body. Go to Him and let us be going to Him. He knows us. He loves us. Go boldly. Don't cover anything up. Don't have a need that's nagging, a thorn in your flesh, and say, I have a need. This is bothering me. This is crippling me, perhaps, but I don't dare bring that to my God. That's not boldness. That's the opposite of boldness. Don't take a need that is on our minds and on our hearts and weighing us down and question, is He really able or is He really willing? But remember, He's on a throne. And don't halt at your own unworthiness and your own sins. It's not a barrier for us, exactly because He is on the throne and it is a throne of grace. Heed the exhortation. Let us heed the exhortation. And let us sound the exhortation one to another. Let us. We do make this exhortation one to another. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help a need. We do make that petition. I hear it often. We should hear it more. And it's not always expressed in those words. It's usually expressed much more simply. And those three simple words should be heard as carrying much more weight. Those three words are this: let us pray. Let us pray. Those are the words that one who is making confession of faith and is confronted with the devil, who is renewed in his zeal to attack us, need to hear. My sister, my brother, let us pray. Those are the words that need to be heard by the one with the anxious heart, because there are so many trials that are surrounding them and so much conflict and there's so much pain and there's so many troubles and they're overwhelmed. They need to hear from us and among us, let us pray. Those are the words that your children need to hear when they have little troubles, when there's small obstacles before them, so that they learn that God is mindful of them even in their troubles, so that when the mountainous troubles come before them as they grow older, they will again return to those simple words, "Let us pray." Through prayer, even praying with one another in your own circumstances and according to your own needs, we find, we obtain mercy and find grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, Thou knowest our needs before we even ask of them. Forgive us, deliver us, provide for us, prosper us, sustain us. But through it all, we pray, be glorified by us and in us and through us. And embolden us, again we pray, so that we are fervent and frequent and open and frank in all of our prayers. Turn us not away, but receive us in mercy and grant us suitable help in Thy perfect timing. Amen.